team, and then Steve will take over from there. And we have kids.
Yeah.
You may have noticed. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to get together, and in the name of Jesus, I do pray, God, that you will speak to us, and God, that you'd help us to be attentive to that voice, Lord, not to let it be shut out or drowned out by the things around us, or by the worries that we might have, or the stresses that we carry into our lives, or other things that we might be thinking about. God, that we would just for a time open our hearts to hear from you. God, please speak to us, and be with Steve as he speaks this morning. Help him to really speak your words to us. God, we thank you again for this privilege, and pray that you will you'll be here this morning and we'll experience it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered confidently. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
Huh?
Not that one, Debbie. Not that one. Here's his dad.
Ready to go, yeah.
It is?
Yeah.
Like I would.
You died halfway through the beginning.
Good thing it started to vamp up.
For once, I actually had an idea for a drama. And you sent it back.
There it
is.
Is this thing on?
Yes.
Yes.
We haven't got one for three.
Yeah, I had this great idea for a drama about the crazy uncle on the third floor. They just don't appreciate true art around here. Let's pray again. Not that Dan's prayer wasn't good enough.
Oh, yeah.
Mine are just better. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us each heart, right where that heart is, Lord. Some of us need to be encouraged. Some of us need to have our faith built up. Some of us need to be convicted. Whichever each heart in this room needs, Lord, I pray that your word will give that heart what it needs. In your name, Lord Jesus. It's this last part of chapter 20 of Matthew's gospel is itself divided into three really distinct sections. It's kind of like a sandwich. First slice of bread is Jesus telling the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he's going to rise from the dead. The other piece of bread is the two blind men on the side of the road while Jesus and his entourage are making their way up to Jerusalem, shouting, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus saying, what is it you want? And them telling him what they want and him giving it to them. In the middle, and these are both very blunt, raw, unpretty, unvarnished statements by Jesus about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, and by these two blind men about who Jesus is and what they want him to do for them. And what we have sandwiched in the middle of those two slices of bread is a conversation that gives us a real classic brew of envy, manipulation, competition, ambition, church politics, kind of a real life illustration of the kind of attitude that Scripture warns against us. Do we have James? The James scripture there, Dave?
Yeah, I'm sure we've got James Rogers or something.
Right there.
Yeah, but where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And we get a look at that scripture kind of coming to life here. There's an attitude showing up in this middle of the sandwich that does more than maybe anything else to cause people who are outside the kingdom of God looking in to misunderstand what the Church of Jesus Christ is about. The Bible says of the church, Ephesians, and God placed all things under his, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That's you guys. And 1 Timothy, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's you. But the devil, the accuser of the brethren, says that the church is just another self-serving bureaucracy full of self-serving bureaucrats who make a living by appealing to the fears and fantasies of ignorant and insecure and immature people. So let's get started here, verse 17. This is the third time Jesus has made this statement to his disciples. The first time in the Gospel of Matthew that's recorded. The first time was back at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, got there?
Just a minute.
Okay. Was back at Caesarea Philippi when Peter, and Jesus said this was going to happen to him, and Peter told him he shouldn't talk like that. And Jesus responded to Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan. The second time Jesus made this statement was after they had come down from the mountain where they had met Moses and Elijah, and they came down and Jesus cast the demon out of the boy that had those seizures. This second time that Jesus made that statement, Matthew tells us that the disciples were filled with grief. Dave Collins. Now this third time that Jesus makes this statement, the scripture doesn't tell us anything about how the disciples felt when Jesus said that. Maybe the mention of crucifixion for the first time because he didn't mention being crucified the previous two times. Maybe the mention of crucifixion horrified them into silence. Or maybe they were just numb. As a diehard San Francisco Giants fan, I've been baseball-adelic in the last couple of weeks. The Giants pulled out the National League Championship Series when they were down 2-0. And a much maligned pitcher of theirs named Barry Zito shut out the other team to kind of turn the tide in the Giants' favor in that series. And like a fan, I was watching him be interviewed. And so they were asking him, you know, after all you've been through in your career, all the ups and downs and adversities you've had in your career, what were you thinking while you were out there on the mound? Were you thinking, oh boy, I'm going to be vindicated after all the terrible things people have said about me, blah, blah, blah? He said, I was just living pitch to pitch. And I think that's kind of how the disciples are here. They're just going from one minute to the next, not knowing what Jesus is up to, but not liking the things he's saying, and just kind of taking what happens pitch by pitch. I think they're kind of numb. Of course, that doesn't stop the disciples from going into one of their predictable episodes of trying to figure out who's going to have a position of advantage when Jesus' ultimate victory is finally accomplished, as they all seem to be sure it will. They are certain they are on the winning side. James and John, at least, are still oblivious after all the teaching they have had to the fact that the kingdom of which Jesus has been speaking to them all this time operates out of a completely different set of rules. They still want to make sure they can leverage their position as disciples to maximize their benefit. At the end of the day, when the dust has settled, the smoke has cleared, all has been said and done, and Jesus is on his throne for good. They want to be in the limelight. They want to sit on his right and on his left. Jesus, after hearing their mother's request, cross-examines James and John about their preparedness for positions of such lofty glory and authority. He almost seems to be teasing them, making them feel as if they actually have a shot at these seats at Jesus' right and left hand. It's kind of like the guy that's getting interviewed for a job, and he does everything he can to prepare, and he puts together a presentation, and he anticipates all the questions he's going to be asked, and goes to the interview, aces the interview, and he's feeling really good. He's feeling like he's got the job in the bag, and then he finds out that the people that interviewed him weren't seriously considering him in the first place. They already had somebody in mind, and they were just following the rules by inviting other people in. It's Jesus kind of shoots them down, right? It's like, you know, James and John are standing before Jesus, and he says, can you guys drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they say, we sure can, Lord. And Jesus says, you will drink the cup I'm going to drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with. And John goes, James, is that good? Let's go with yes. And then he says, you might remember a time when President Obama was asked when he believed human life actually begins. He replied that the answer was, in his words, beyond my pay grade. So Jesus says to James and John something similar, that he doesn't have the authority to grant their request. To use another presidential metaphor, he's passing the buck up to the Father to settle this question of rank and position in his eternal kingdom. But that's that's the poison of human ambition. It's something that we've all gotten from the fall. Yeah, I remember being 22 years old, reading the Bible for the first time in my life. I got to the book of Revelation, and I started reading about this mysterious thing about the 144,000, about the 144,000 have got this kind of exalted position, and they're the ones that get to hold the palm leaves or something like that, and they're virgins, and they do something really special, though it doesn't really spell out what it is, but it's special, whatever it is. And I remember reading that in my callow youth and thinking, well, I'm not a Jew, because I didn't realize that I was one then. Well, you find this amusing. I'm not a Jew, and I'm pretty sure I'm not a virgin. I guess I'm out. So, why the heck am I even reading this book? If I can't be one of the 144,000, I don't want nothing to do with it. I'm not even saved yet. And I'm dictating to God the terms of my service to Him. That's just the way people are. I may be worse than most, but everybody's got some of it. Ambition and spiritual pride don't seem to be a big problem at this church. I think Dan and Beth have set a good tone for the rest of us in that regard, partly because of the pain they have suffered as a result of church politics, and partly because they have a good understanding of this spirit, this principle of leadership that Jesus is talking about here. If I want to be great in the kingdom of God, if I want to be recognized and seen of men and thought of as a spiritual person, God replies to that in one word: forget about it. He wants me to walk with Jesus, make Jesus my first priority. And if position and influence come, they come. If they don't, they don't. Back to our text. Now, naturally, such a naked power grab on the part of these brothers arouses some hard feelings among the other 10. So Jesus sits them all down and gives them a talking to about the contrast between his kingdom and the world's kingdoms, which are under the dominion of the devil. And this is the devil's way of organizing things. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus finishes this little discourse by citing his own example of selfless service to the multitudes who have crossed his path. I know I've brought this up a time or two before, but I'm reminded again of the fact that of all the hundreds, probably thousands, of people whom Jesus healed of every kind of disease and affliction, none of them is ever heard from again in Scripture. There are stories outside the Bible that have come down to us about Lazarus, blind Bartimaeus, and maybe some others, but none in the New Testament. And this shows the absolute grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Acts 10:38. There we go. Yeah. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Jesus knows who is going to follow him and who is not, but he doesn't care. He just serves. This is what he meant and what he illustrated in his own life when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Talks about how the Father makes his sun to rise on the evil and good, sends rain on the good and the bad. Be perfect. Be like the Father who loves without reference and without regard to how his love is going to be received or not received. Be perfect in that sense, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's the way Jesus is perfect. Then, as if further to illustrate the point, when they get back on the road to Jerusalem, they encounter these two blind beggars, one of whom, the loudmouthed one, is Bartimaeus. Now, the scripture doesn't explain, either here or in the companion passages in Mark and Luke, why the crowd wanted them to be quiet. And I don't know, but the only reason I can think of is that they think maybe something bad is about to happen to Jesus, and by extension to them, if they aren't very careful in the way they conduct themselves from here on out. Jesus himself seems completely confident. As usual, he's at perfect peace, but they don't like what he's been saying. They're not so sure, and they feel like the last thing they need is some idiot on the side of the road yelling, Jesus, Son of David. Everybody knows that Son of David is a title for the Jewish Messiah, and it just doesn't seem prudent to be calling Jesus the Messiah right now, no matter how much they may believe that he is just that. I mean, why give your adversaries more ammunition against you? Why produce your tax returns when you're running for president? But Jesus, ever the great interruption to natural human reasoning, has the guys brought to him, asks them what they want, and gives it to them. What do you want? We're blind. We want to see. So see. Off you go. Now for me, this presents a problem. I'm flying along, talking about Jesus, what a great guy he is, how mysterious and beautiful and lofty his sayings are, how righteous the principles that he articulates are, how he sees what nobody else sees, how he always has the perfect answer to people who challenge him, on and on and on. How does he pay me back for all these nice things I say about him? He does this miracle of healing that I'm supposed to be able to tie in with all of this. What am I supposed to say about that? I've read and I've heard about miracles like this. I haven't seen one. I've never seen anybody that was blind get prayed for and receive their sight. I don't have any problem with the idea that it happens. I ain't seen it. I've prayed for numerous people for healing, and I think I'm probably batting about 200, one out of five, which is not a bad batting average for a pitcher. Y'all remember when Dan broke his finger playing basketball out at one of our retreats? I went to bed and I just couldn't go to sleep, and I finally got up and I went over to Dan's cabin. I said, I feel like the Lord really wants me to pray for that finger. And he said, well, thank you very much. And I prayed God would heal his finger. I thought, this is going to be so good. God's going to get so much glory. I get up the next morning, he's in a cast. I was at a Celebrate Recovery meeting a couple of weeks ago. This guy there, really uncomfortable, asked him what's wrong. He's got this sciatic pain, which is really miserable. So well, let's pray for him. So get up, you know, get our hands on him, pray for him, oh Lord. Next week, he's at the meeting. I can't sit down, guys. I gotta stand up and walk around. The sciatics is killing me. So that's what a amazingly effective man of prayer I am. I do, once in a while, get a prayer answered, though. I'm not gonna stop. I was at a prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. Somebody said, everybody wants to see a miracle. Nobody wants to need a miracle. And that's kind of where we are. These three interconnected incidents that happen on the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to have his final confrontation with the unseen enemy, like I say, they make kind of a sandwich. Now, in a sandwich, usually the bread is not the feature. The sandwich is called the name of whatever's in the middle. But I'd like to throw out what's in the middle here. I'd like to get rid of the ambition and the church politics and the competition and the vanity. And let's stay with these raw, unvarnished, third world statements. Jesus talking about what's going to happen to him and that he hasn't come to be served, but he's come to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And these two exquisite blind men who get it better than they even know they get it. Jesus is the Son of David, and if he has mercy on them, they'll see again. And I'd like us to live in the bread, not in the middle. Now, with that in mind, before we bust up for trunk or treat, I'd like to make some time for anybody that might be feeling like these two blind men. You may not have a physical affliction, it might be something else, but if you feel like you would really like God to have mercy on you, and you really know what God having mercy on you would look like in this situation, Dan and Kathy and Doug and I are going to be here to pray for you and with you. And if it seems like something that's got to be really private, we've got this room back here. Okay, so let's pray again. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it, Lord. I confess I am not living most of the time in that raw place where you and those blessed blind men live. But I want to, and I want all of us to. And I thank you, Lord, that you are skillfully bringing us to that place. Help us to put off selfish ambition and competition and all of those things that are just a result of our fall. We thank you, Lord, that you allowed yourself to be betrayed into the hands of people who didn't know or care what you were about. You were whipped and mutilated for nothing, and crucified, and then you rose from the dead, Lord, that we could live this life of, we could have the power to live this life of service that you live and that you called us to. In your name, Lord, amen.